If you've been with us on Wednesday night, you know we've been preaching through Malachi, and we now come to the last chapter of the last book, and tonight we're going to look at verses 1 through 6 here in Malachi chapter 4. And while you're finding that, I read about a train that was traveling at the end of World War II. Two soldiers were on that train. One had served 3 years in the South Pacific, and now he was returning with his father and his mother to his father and his mother and his sweetheart. They're all waiting at a station there in Chicago. He was excited. He couldn't wait for the train to get there. But there was also another soldier on that train, and he was quite the opposite. He was a picture of dejection and gloom. He was being guarded by the military police. His destination was Chicago, but it was going to be nothing but judgment and punishment that awaited him. Now, when I read that, I thought about the time of the end. You know, we're all on a train. We're all headed to the same destination called eternity. But for some, it's going to be a happy day. For others, it will not be. And specifically, the judgment that is referred to here in Malachi is called the Day of the Lord. Look in Malachi chapter 4 and look down at verse number 5. He says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." Now notice how he phrases that, the great and dreadful day. As I said, we're all on a train headed to that destination. For some, it's going to be a great day. For others, it's going to be a dreadful day. And so Malachi closes with this solemn warning about the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And Malachi is telling us we better be ready for this. We better understand this day that is coming. Someone said education is costly, but ignorance is far more costly. And you can't afford to be ignorant about this thing of the day of the Lord that is coming. And notice he says it is certain. Look in chapter 4, look in verse 1. "For behold, the day of the Lord cometh." And that word "behold" should arrest your attention. Wake up, pay attention to what is about to be said. The day of the Lord is coming. And as you read this passage, you'll see that word "coming" used several times. It is coming. It is coming. It is certain. You remember the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 17 when he was arguing and debating the Greek philosophers on Mars Hill. And this is what he said to them. He said, "God has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed." And when the Bible says he has fixed a day, friend, you can count on it. This day is coming. Now, the whole theme of Malachi chapter 4 then is that we had better be prepared for this great and dreadful day of the Lord. Now, with that in mind, let me just give you three reasons that we should be prepared that Malachi gives us. Number one, notice that the wicked will be punished. The wicked will be punished in verse 1. Now, I don't like preaching verse 1, but I've got to because it's very clear in the Bible. Notice what it says in verse 1. "For behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, all that do wickedly shall be stubble, and the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch." Now, as I said, for some, this day of the Lord is not going to be a happy day. It's going to be a dreadful day. And the word "dreadful" that's used in verse 5 means terrible, extremely bad, something that we should be afraid of. Because in that day, God is going to judge the wicked. Now, chapter 4, verse 1 is really an answer to the questions that have been posed several times in the book of Malachi. Look in chapter 2 and look at verse 17. Let's just look back for just a minute. Look at chapter 2, verse 17. "Ye have wearied the Lord with your words, and yet ye say, wherein have we wearied him? When ye say, everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delighteth in them. Or," notice this question, "where is the God of judgment?" Remember that question they were asking back in that day? Where is the God of judgment? And then look in chapter 3 and look in verse 13. "Your words have been stout against me, saith the Lord. Yet ye say, what have we spoken against thee?" Verse 14, "Ye have said, it is vain to serve God. And what profit is it that we have kept his ordinance, that we have walked mournfully before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the proud happy. And yea, they that work wickedness are set up. Yea, they that tempt God are even delivered." So here they're saying, God, you're the proud, those who are against you, they're the happy ones. There just seems to be so much injustice. It seems like the wicked are getting away with murder. Malachi chapter 4, verse 1 is the answer to those two disputes right there. God is saying in chapter 4, verse 1, the day of the Lord is coming. And in that day, all the wicked will be punished. And in fact, he uses the word burn three times in verse number 1. It is going to be a time of burning. You notice these vivid word pictures. And what he gives us in verse 1 are three horrible pictures of judgment about this day. He uses the image of fire. Fire is often associated with the judgment of God, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. And notice, first of all, it's going to burn like a furnace. Look again in verse 1. It says, the day of the Lord that cometh, that shall burn as an oven. Now, the oven that Malachi is talking about is just a round, about 3 foot diameter oven. It was partly dug out from the ground. And then they also had a top over it made of hardened clay. And they would crank that oven up very, very hot back in the days of Malachi and those earlier days. What would they use that oven for? Sometimes they would bake bread with it. There was a certain section in the city of Jerusalem where there were just ovens like that where they baked bread. If they wanted to get rid of anything they didn't want, they would put it in that oven. Sometimes it was stubble from the field. And sometimes it would be used for refining gold or silver. This oven would be used. I remember when I was over in Israel, on the place where we were doing archaeology, we saw one of these ancient ovens that was dug out. You could see the remnant of many things that had been burned in that oven. And this is exactly what Malachi is talking about. He is comparing divine judgment to like an oven of fire. And the truth of the matter is, beloved, that hell is going to be nothing but a huge oven for those who don't know the Lord. Now, that's terrible news for those who don't know the Lord Jesus. It's horrible news. Like an oven, he says. It's such a horrible thought. Write down Psalm 21:9. Thou shalt make them as a fiery oven in the time of thine anger. He said it'll burn like an oven, but then burn like stubble. Look again in verse number 1. All the proud, yea, all that do wickedly shall be stubble. Now, all the proud, he says, this is a word that just means all those who reject the Lord, all those who are too proud to believe the gospel, all those who are too proud to confess that they're sinners, all of them will, the Bible says, they're going to burn like stubble. Remember in Malachi chapter 3 where they said, oh, the proud are the happy ones. God said, one day the proud are going to burn like stubble. That's the answer to that right here. And so, again, it's a horrible thought that the wicked will die in this manner. But also, not only burn like a furnace and burn like stubble, but burn root and branch. Look again in verse 1. And in the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave neither root nor branch. And so it's going to be so hot that neither root nor branch will recover. That is, nothing will be able to endure this burning heat that it talks about in this day. I read of a story of a fire in California, and there was a picture of a car that was close to this fire, this terribly hot fire. And the fire was so hot that the aluminum rims on the car had been turned into streams of liquid. That's hot fire. And friend, when I read of things like that, I just cannot help but think of the devastating judgment of God, the fire that's going to come. Now, there are some that would read a verse like this where it says, nothing's going to be left, neither root nor branch. And they would be tempted to embrace a doctrine that is called annihilationism. What's annihilationism? This is some who teach that when a person dies and goes to hell, that they're only going to be there for a certain time. And once God's judgment is satisfied with punishing them, then they're going to come to nothing. Nothing will be left of them. They'll completely burn up in hell, and they'll be no more existent. So they read that the fires of hell will be fires that consume and not necessarily punish for eternity. Now, there are some theologians that hold to this. They're notably Clark Pinnock is a theologian that teaches this, and John Stott, another evangelical theologian. And I got to be honest with you, when I first started reading about this idea of annihilationism, I want to tell you, emotionally, this is appealing. Because I got to be honest that the idea of hell being for eternity is a very difficult thing for me to swallow, just to be upfront with you. But I want to tell you, dear friend, there is no biblical justification for believing in annihilationism. Because every time the Bible speaks about eternity in heaven, sometimes in the same verse it talks about eternity in hell. And if we're going to be in heaven forever, I don't want to be in heaven for just a little time and then no more exist. I want to be there forever, don't you? Well, every time the Bible uses the word eternity about heaven, it uses the same word about eternity about hell. For example, write down Matthew 25:46, "And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal." And so there, the Lord Jesus is talking about eternity in both places. There's no such thing as annihilationism. It's going to be forever. Another common error is universalism, and there's a lot of various teachings on universalism, and universalism is the idea that eventually everybody's going to get saved. That perhaps maybe the fire of hell will be a time of purging until a person comes to embrace God. And again, this is an appealing thought, but there's no biblical justification for this whatsoever. In fact, some base this idea on a faulty interpretation of Romans 5:18 and 19. Universalism goes back to the earliest days of Christianity, and it originated with some of the earlier Gnostic teachings and some of the notable church fathers who were later condemned as heretics of the church. This is not something that's going to happen. Would to God that everyone would eventually get saved. But friend, there's only one way to get saved, and that's by repenting and coming to Jesus Christ. And the people who don't do that, they will suffer the vengeance of the wrath of God. It's a fearful thought. It's a horrible thought. And I'd hate for anyone to go to hell. You know how to avoid it? I was reading this story. Many years ago, a father and his daughter were walking through the grass on a Canadian prairie, and in the distance they saw a prairie fire that was coming their way, and they realized that very soon it would engulf them. And the father knew that there was only one way to escape this prairie fire. And what he did was he quickly began a fire right where they were. He burned a circle right around right where they were. And then they got into the middle of that circle. And when the huge fire got near, they stood right there in a place that had already been burned, and his little daughter was just terrified. But the father assured her, he said, "Listen, the flames will not burn in a place that's already been burned. So stand here where the fire has already burned." You know how to escape the fire of hell? Let me tell you something. If you stand in Jesus, Jesus has already taken the fire and wrath of God on the cross for you. So friend, if you stand in Christ, the fire's not going to burn someplace where it's already burned. The best way to escape eternal judgment is to stand in the Lord Jesus Christ, to come to know Him as your Savior. Now, that point's over with. Let's go to point number two. This is better news. Number one, the wicked will be punished. That's why he calls it a dreadful day. But also the righteous will be preserved. That's why he calls it a great day. Look in verse 2. "But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings. And ye shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall." Now, on the other hand, those who fear my name, God says, he's talking about believers here. He's talking about true worshipers, those who reverence and fear the name of God. These are the ones that God calls his treasure. He says they're mine. Go back to chapter 3, verse 16. Remember what he said there? "Then they that fear the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord heard it," or hearkened and heard it, "and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord, that thought upon his name." Look at verse 17. "And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts. And in that day, when I make up my jewels, I will spare them as a man spares his own son that serves him." You see, when the Lord comes back and he comes in wrath, you know who's going to be spared? His jewels. Those who know him. Those who fear him. For those who know the Lord Jesus, this is going to be a great time. This is going to be a wonderful time. You say, why? Well, there's going to be redemption. Look again in verse 2. "But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings." Now, the imagery used here is the sun that rises up over the horizon after a long dark night, and the sunbeams scatter across the horizon, and it gives light and warmth to all that are there. Now, this is not just an inanimate object. This is a reference to a person. This is messianic. This is talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the Son, S-U-N, of righteousness. In fact, later on in the New Testament, Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, will kind of allude to this when he says, talking about when Jesus is born, then shall the day star from on high visit us. That is the sun that's in the morning, that's rising over the dawn, over the horizon. He's referring to this same thing. You see, when the Son of Righteousness comes, darkness will leave. And that's a picture of salvation. Wasn't that true for you? When you got saved, all the darkness left. Things you didn't understand, you understood. We were in the kingdom of darkness. Now we are in the kingdom of His dear Son. There is light where there was darkness. And so, Jesus said, I'm the light of the world. I like the way Charles Wesley wrote that one line in the song, long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. And that's exactly what happened at salvation. God diffused a life-giving light ray, and I woke. I got saved. And that's how you got saved, too. The darkness was gone. There was light. And so the Son of Righteousness will bring light, but then the Son of Righteousness will bring healing. Look again in verse 2. It says, shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in His wings. Now, the word wings here is a very interesting word. It's the word kanaf. It's used in different places in the Old Testament, and it's translated, it could be the wing of an animal, but it also is translated as the helm of a garment. And I think this is what's in view here. You see, normally, a Jewish man, he wore an outer garment, and on the outer garment there was the helm of it. And did you know that on the helm there were also little tassels that he wore on that garment? You say, why tassels? Well, some of these tassels were tied into 613 knots. You say, why? Well, the 613 knots reminded them of the 613 laws of Moses. 365 prohibitions and 248 affirmations. How many of you knew that? Be honest. None of us, right? I didn't either until I studied it. 613 knots. It has the idea of obeying the law, obeying the Word of God. In fact, did you know that the Pharisees enlarged their tassels in Matthew 23, verse 5, as part of their hypocritical way, they made their tassels larger to show that they were, you know, more righteous than others, perhaps. But also, did you know that a man's garment and the fringe of the garment, the wings of the garment, the edge of the garment, with those tassels, was a symbol of his authority? That was his authority. By the way, that's why in the Old Testament, when you see Elijah going to heaven, what does he leave Elisha? His what? His mantle. Why? Because that outer garment that he wore was a symbol of his what? Authority. And the idea was he was passing his authority on to Elisha. In 1 Samuel, when Saul is disobedient, and Samuel comes to tell him about his disobedience, and Samuel goes to turn and walk away from Saul, there's that passage where Saul grabs his garment, the helm of his garment, and what does he do? He rips it. And then what does Samuel do? Samuel turns to Saul and he says, God's going to take away your authority from this kingdom. Just like you ripped my garment, God's going to rip the authority of this kingdom away from you. And so it has the idea then of authority. But did you also know that people in Israel believed that the helm of a garment of a man, if he was righteous enough, if that man was righteous enough and pleasing enough to God, that there was healing properties in the helm of his garment. People believe that. So here Malachi refers to healing. When the Son of Righteousness comes, and again, this is a person, this is the Messiah, Malachi says there will be healing in the helm of his garment, or healing in his wings, literally. And by the way, this healing here is not just a physical healing. This is a spiritual restoration from sin. When the Messiah comes, the Son of Righteousness, He will come with redemption, with healing in His wings. So there will be redemption, but also there will be rejoicing. Look again in verse 2. "But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings." And watch this next part. "And ye shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall." Now, what does that mean? Well, the Israelites would take their calves, and in the wintertime they would put their calves in stalls, and they would keep them locked up in those stalls all winter long. But when the winter was finally over, they would release the calves from their stalls. And the reaction was they would just jump around. They would run around. Now, we city folk, born and bred in the city, we can't maybe comprehend this so well. You know, I remember my great-grandfather, my mother's grandfather, had a dairy farm in Virginia, and every once in a while we'd go up there and visit. And I can remember in my mind, actually, when they would let these calves out of their stalls, how they would run around and jump around, and they were so excited to be out of those stalls. They were running and jumping. I guess the best illustration we could give for us would be elementary school kids on the last day of school before the summer. Okay? And when the school bell finally rings, do those kids say, "Boy, I just really hate to leave this classroom. I just hate to leave." No, what's the reaction? They stampede, right? Out of the class. They run and hop and skip and they rejoice. They're so glad to be free. And by the way, the teacher's also glad to have them free, right? But there's such joy. Why? They're free. That's the idea here in this verse. When the Lord comes back, Malachi says it's going to be like calves of the stall that's just been released. There's going to be rejoicing. There's going to be joy. And all of this will exude from all those who are so longing to see the Lord come. You know, when the day of the Lord comes, it's going to be a wonderful time for the people of God. A wonderful time. R.G. Lee talks about this. When he was a little boy, one time he asked his mother, he said, "Mom, what's the happiest day of your life?" And she began to tell him the story. When she was a little girl, her father went off to war during the Civil War. And later they received news that he had died in war. And she could hear her mother cry at night. Her mother was strong when she was around her, but at nighttime her room was next to her mother's, and she could hear Mom cry. And she said one day, he said, my mother was on the porch stringing beans with her mom, and they looked down on the old river road, and here was this man walking down the road, and she said, "Elizabeth, that man sure does look like your father." And she said in a moment, her mother jumped up, green beans went all over the place, she ran down through the yard and fell into the arm, not arms, but arm of her father, who had returned home from the war. And she said, "I ran down there as fast as my feet could carry me, and we hugged and we laughed and we cried." And she said, "The happiest day of my life was when my father came home from the war." And then R.G. Lee would say this. He said, "The happiest moment of my mother's life will be nothing compared to the joy and rejoicing that will take place when the Lord comes again." You know why? Because when the Lord comes, the Bible says we're going to meet together there, and all of our loved ones will be there that have gone on. The dead in Christ will rise first. And we will hug our loved ones, and we will laugh and cry and rejoice, and we will embrace the Lord Jesus Christ. What a happy day that's going to be for the people of God. There will be redemption when the Son of Righteousness comes. There will be rejoicing. But also there will be retribution. Look in verse number 3. "And ye shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet in the day that I shall do this, saith the Lord of hosts." You know, in this evil world, God permits the wicked often to triumph over the godly. And let's face it, beloved, there are many injustices in this world. There's no way around it. We see it on the news all the time. And sometimes it's hard to swallow. It looks like people are just getting away with things, getting away with murder. But when the Son of Righteousness rises on that final day, every wrong will be righted. And the righteous will see God's retribution against the evil that have persecuted, the evil workers who have persecuted them. You say, "Well, wait a minute, I thought vengeance was wrong." Well, it is, but friend, there's nothing wrong with wanting to see God's holy justice carried out. And it's going to happen in that day. You remember in Revelation chapter 6, the martyrs come to the Lord and said, "How long, O Lord? How long until our blood is avenged?" And what did the Lord say? "Just wait a little while longer. Just wait a little while longer. I will bring vengeance when I come." And this is what it's telling us here. There will be a time of retribution when the Lord comes. So the wicked will be punished. The righteous will be preserved. But then, write down number 3. Here's another thing. The repentant will be prepared. Now again, I told you, Malachi is warning us of this here because he wants all of us to be prepared for this great and terrible, dreadful day. And who will be prepared? Those who are repentant. Actually, it tells us really 2 ways to be prepared. Look at verse 4. "Remember ye the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and judgments." And here, one thing God says to Israel is, "Remember my word." How does that apply to us? That applies to us here in this age, in this day. You know what God is saying to us who are waiting for the Lord to come back? Just keep obeying my word. Remember my word. Don't forget my word. Obey it. That's what God tells Israel. And if you obey it, you'll be blessed. Remember Psalm 1 contrasts the wicked man and the righteous man. And the righteous is the one who meditates in God's word. The wicked, they don't even think about God's word. The righteous man is the one who delights in the law of the Lord. The other does not. One meditates, one does not. One is like a tree. The righteous are like a tree. But the wicked are like chaff, driven by the wind. The righteous dwell by the riverside, stable and solid. And the Bible says the righteous will stand in judgment, but the wicked will not stand in judgment. God says, "Remember my word." But here's the next thing. Repent. Look at verse 4. "Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of that great and dreadful day of the Lord." Now, as a final warning to prepare for this coming, God is going to send His prophet to give this final warning. Elijah will come before the Lord comes to prepare the people. Did you know, by the way, that Jews to this day set up when they have the Passover, they always have a cup for Elijah, just in case Elijah will come. They always have an empty chair for Elijah. Perchance Elijah might come. You say, how is this fulfilled? Actually, what we see here is a dual fulfillment of this prophecy. Elijah did come before Jesus came. Actually, this was fulfilled in John the Baptist, who was the forerunner to Jesus when he came. It was fulfilled there. You remember the nation of Israel rejected their Messiah. And so, had they accepted him, Jesus would have set up his kingdom, but they didn't. And so Jesus postponed his kingdom. And so initially this was fulfilled in John the Baptist. He was that Elijah that would come and prepare the people for the coming of the Messiah. But when they rejected the kingdom was postponed. And there's going to come a time when Elijah once again will come and prepare for the coming of the Lord Jesus. Write down Matthew 11. Jesus said this in Matthew 11:14, talking about John the Baptist. "And if you will receive it, this is Elias," or Elijah, "which was for to come." Jesus was talking to John about John the Baptist, and he said, this man was Elijah that was to come. Write down Matthew 17. Listen to what Jesus said. His disciples asked him, saying, "Why then say the scribes that Elijah must first come?" And Jesus answered and said unto them, "Elijah truly shall first come and restore all things." But then he said this, "But I say unto you that Elijah is come already." And they knew him not. But had they done unto him whatsoever they listed, that is, they did unto him whatever they wanted to do. Now at that time, John the Baptist had been beheaded. He had been killed. They rejected the forerunner, which means they were going to reject the Messiah too. And Jesus said, Elijah did come. And they did to him whatever they wanted. They killed him. Then he said this, "Likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer of them." Then the disciples understood that he spake unto them of John the Baptist. John the Baptist was that prophet that came in the spirit and power of Elijah. And by the way, what was the message of John the Baptist? It was very simple. It was one word: repent. Repent. The Messiah is coming. You better repent. And by the way, that's still the message today. And that's the message of Elijah. You want to be prepared for the coming of the Lord? You better make sure you have repented. You better repent. And by the way, what will be the blessing of that? Look in verse 6. And he shall turn the heart of fathers to the children, and the heart of children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. One of the blessings of true repentance is there will be a restoration of relationships. When the heart of fathers turn to the Lord, the generation gap is bridged. Relationships are restored. You know, restore families. We talk about family strife and family problems. You know, Jesus will put together homes if people repent. When the father repents, you know what? He sets the example for the rest of the family. And there will be a time when the Bible says the heart of the fathers will be united with those of their children. Why? It's all the blessings of salvation, of true repentance when it comes. He will heal the brokenhearted. He will heal the broken homes. He will heal those who have been broken by sin when people turn to Him. The Son of Righteousness will arise with healing in His wings. Now, let me close. Let me just show you one passage. Go to Matthew chapter 9. Look at Matthew chapter 9. I want to show you this one New Testament passage. Matthew chapter 9, and look in verse number 18. Actually, we'll drop down to verse 20. And behold, a woman which was diseased with an issue of blood 12 years came behind him, that is Jesus. And watch this. And touched the what? The hem of his garment. For she said within herself, if I may but touch his garment, I shall be whole. What made her think that? What made her believe that? She was a Jewish woman. And by the way, Matthew brings this story out because who's he writing to? He's writing to Jews. And this Jewish woman understood, this Old Testament prophecy of Malachi, that the Son of Righteousness will come with healing in his kenaf, in the helm of his garment. And by the way, again, I say that garment represented the authority of that person. Who is Jesus? He was the Son of David. He was the Messiah. And the fringe of his garment carried that authority. And she said, if I can just touch the helm of his garment, of this righteous man, she believed that she would be healed. And that's exactly what happened. And look at verse 22. But Jesus turned about him, and when he saw her, he said, daughter, be of good comfort. Thy faith has made thee whole. She believed that he was the Messiah, that he was God. There was healing in his garments, in his wings, we could say. And she reached out with a hand of faith, and she grabbed that garment. And by the way, you know when she did that? She touched off a revival in Palestine. Say, how do you know that? Let me show you one more verse. I promise this will be the last one, all right? Look in Mark chapter 6. And look at verse 53. Mark 6, verse 53. And when they passed over, they came into the land of Gennesaret and drew to shore. This is Jesus and his disciples. And when they were come out of the ship, straightway they knew him. That is, all the people knew this was Jesus that had come out of the boat. In verse 55, and ran through the whole region round about, and began to carry about in beds those that were sick where they heard he was. And whithersoever he entered into villages or cities or country, they laid the sick in the streets and besought him that they might touch, if it were but the border of his what? Of his garment. And as many as touched him were made what? Whole. Because when the Son of Righteousness comes, there will be healing in his wings. Now, one more thought. The word whole there, you might want to circle that in verse 56. Because that's not the normal word used for healing. In the New Testament, whatever the word for healing was given, it was normally the Greek word therapeuo, where we get the word therapy. And that's the word that was used for healing when that normally took place, when it's just talking about physical bodily healing, that's the word that's used. But that's not the word that's used here. What's the word used here? Sozo. And what's that word? This is the word that's used in the New Testament that always talks about being saved from sin. Saved from sin. You say, what's the point? Not only were they healed physically, but they were healed spiritually. They believed on the Messiah, Jesus Christ. They believed on the Son of David. And I want to tell you, friend, if you're here tonight, I don't know where you are spiritually, but if you'll reach forth a hand of faith and you'll believe in Jesus, and if you'll but just by faith touch the hem of his garment, you know what? He will heal you. He will bless you. Why? Because when the Son of Righteousness comes, there's healing in his wings. And friend, I don't know what ailment you have or what problem you have, but I know this, Jesus is able to take care of it. Because he is that Son of Righteousness. And so when the great and dreadful day comes, the wicked will be punished, the righteous will be preserved, the repentant will be prepared when the Son of Righteousness comes. I'll share this one thing. David Marks was one of the most powerful evangelists in American history. He was born to godly parents in Connecticut in 1805. And early in life, he had an awareness of God. And something happened there on the farm that kind of got him to thinking about judgment. Just a stalk of flax just began to burn, and he watched it burn. And then that made him think about the fires of hell. And then he began to think about how horrible that hell would be. And then he thought, what would I do if the wrath of God fell on earth? And then he thought, you know, when the day of judgment comes, what would I do? Where would I go? How could I hide? And so he went to his mother and he said, Mother, I think I know what I would do if the day of judgment came. He said, I would go and jump in that old well. And she said, Son, that's not going to help you because the water will boil and the earth will burn up. And he said, well, I know what I'll do. I'll run to the mountains. I know there's a cave where I can hide in. She said, Son, that's not going to help because the rocks will melt. He said, maybe I'll just die and cover myself in the grave. And she said, even the dead are going to rise and face God. And he said, I don't know what I'm going to do. He went out in the field and he was walking through the field. He knew he was unprepared if the Lord would come. And finally, he put his hand over his heart. And he looked up to heaven and he said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And he was saved. That's the only hiding place from the great and dreadful day of the Lord, to know the Lord Jesus. Let's bow for prayer together. So, Lord, we read this solemn warning here. What a great day that will be for the people of God. But what a dreadful day that will be for those who don't know him. And Lord, I just pray that everybody here tonight under the sound of my voice knows beyond any shadow of a doubt that they've repented of their sins, that they've placed their faith in Christ and Christ alone as their only means of salvation, as the only person and place to which they can flee and hide from the great and dreadful day when it comes. May they already be standing in Christ and know that the wrath of God already fell on the Lord Jesus, so they're safe, where the fire has already burned, where you bore the wrath for us. And Lord, if there's someone here that's not absolutely certain, I pray that tonight they would make that decision to trust you. And heads are bowed and eyes are closed. No one's looking around, and I'm not going to embarrass you, and I'm not going to give an invitation, but I want you there to examine your own heart before the Lord. Friend, do you know beyond any shadow of a doubt that you know the Lord Jesus? Maybe God's speaking to you tonight. He's telling you right now, now is the day of salvation. Now is the time. Would you simply reach out? Would you pray? Would you say what David Marks said there in the field that day when he realized there was no other place to turn? He said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And friend, that's all it takes. Reaching out the hand of faith and grabbing hold of his wings. And you can be saved. Father, bless these words to every hearing heart here tonight. And may no one leave here without knowing Jesus. And we pray all this in his precious name. Amen.